Will be in Nehemiah chapter 13. And if the Lord wills, for those of you who have followed along in this sermon series that we've been doing, this will be week number 17, I believe, if I've counted correctly, in this series. 18 if you count the week we took a break for Easter there. Week number 17 in this sermon series, we will finish this today. In Nehemiah chapter 13. Title of the message is Revive Us Again. This will be part two of this section this week. Someone once asked an old evangelist, why is there no revival in America? And he thought about it for a moment and then responded, it's because we are content to live without it. Why is there no revival around us? Well, it's because we're happy to live without it. Charles Spurgeon was saved on January the 6th, 1850, and on February the 1st, he wrote the following prayer of consecration. This is a guy who's only been saved for about a month. He says, O great and unsearchable God, who knows my heart and triest all my ways, with a humble dependence upon the support of thy Holy Spirit, I yield up myself to thee as thy own reasonable sacrifice. I return to thee thine own. I would be forever, unreservedly, perpetually thine whilst I am on earth. I would serve thee, and may I enjoy thee and praise thee forever. Amen. Charles Spurgeon prayed a prayer that his life would be set apart totally for God's purposes. And if we look at Charles Spurgeon's life as history bears it out for us, as short as it was, as he's known as the Prince of Preachers and was certainly a man who faithfully followed and served Christ. G. Campbell Morgan once said about revival, he says, it cannot be organized, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people. Once again, it means you and I can't manufacture revival. We can't cause it to happen. That's up to the sovereign hand of God. However, there are certain things that God's people are called to do in every season of life and in every age that we can always be faithfully about the business of, that will lead to change in us and in the world around us. Howard Spring says, the kingdom of God is not going to advance by our churches becoming filled with men, but by our men in our churches becoming filled with God. That is what revival is about. That's what Nehemiah is about. It is about God not just building the walls of Jerusalem, restoring the worship in the temple and all those things. But all of those things are means to an end, and that is restoring a people that God called, chose, and set apart for His own purposes, that they would be a holy people unto the Lord. That desire for God's people has not changed. That's true in both the Old and the New Testament. Those holy desires that God had for His people in the Old Testament apply to the New Testament Christian, probably in an even greater way because we have greater knowledge and revelation through His Son. And so these same principles that underlie everything that takes place in Nehemiah are true for us and true for Christians and believers in every age. We talked about three aspects of revival last week. That God desires three things to be holy when it comes to revival. He's going about the business in revival of restoring these three things to holiness. The first one that we looked at is worship. We find this in the first 9 verses where Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem after leaving for a period of time to go back and serve the king like he had promised. And he returns and he virtually finds that all the commitments that the people had made before he left were abandoned. In this specific instance, what has happened is two things. The people have broken their vow and they have intermarried with the Ammonites and the Moabites. And we've talked for weeks on end about how that's a religious problem, not a racial problem. And so Nehemiah finds that the people have broken that vow, and they've broken that vow with specifically with the two groups of people that in the book of Deuteronomy God told them not to intermarry with, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And Further, not only have they been intermarrying with them, but this has gone a step farther. Eliashib, the priest who led the charge in building the wall back in Nehemiah 3, this guy who was out front of the people leading the service and the work, we find that Eliashib, because of unholy alliances in his family, has allowed Tobiah the Ammonite, one of the enemies of the people who tried to undermine the work of the wall in Nehemiah 1-6. He has moved in to one of the storerooms in the temple grounds where they were to store the tithes and offerings that the people were to bring. And so where these objects that people were surrendering as an act of worship and obedience to God were going, instead of that, they have put an Ammonite, one who was forbidden to approach the temple, in a living quarters there. And so Nehemiah comes and he finds all of that. And so what he does is he's going to address the marriages today as we get to the end of the chapter. But if you look at what he does to Tobiah there in verses 7 and 9, he takes Tobiah and all of his stuff that's in that room and throws them out. And I'll leave how that transpired to your imagination there. Nehemiah removed the problem. And he was taken and he was cast out of the people. It's a reminder that when it comes to worshiping God or serving God, that just like Eliashib kind of represents for us here, it does no good to go all out for God on one end and all the while to live with unholy alliances in the background. Because inevitably what happens is those two things cross over and blend together in our worship. And the only answer is to remove out what does not belong in our lives. And so that's what Nehemiah does. Our worship, our service to God is to be holy. Second thing, and this is where we left off last week, if you get to verses 10 to 14 there, you'll find that one of the commitments that the people had made was that they would bring the offerings and tithes and all of these requirements into the temple so that the worship and the service that took place in the temple among the priests and the Levites could take place. And so, since Tobiah's living in the room where those things were stored, it stands to reason that that had been largely abandoned, and that's why the room was available to begin with. And so the people had neglected their giving of that commitment that they had made way back in Nehemiah chapter 10. And in abandoning that commitment, the priests and Levites had to abandon their post because they lived off of some of the things that the people brought. And so since they weren't taken care of, they left and went back home to their fields or crops or businesses and had to earn their living that way. And so the worship that took place in the temple, because of these compromises, had largely been abandoned. The people had failed to prioritize what God had called them to prioritize. And it was a priority, sadly, that the people had recognized and committed themselves to prior to in chapter 10. And so now we get to verse 15. This is where we left off last week with the second priority that the people had made back in Nehemiah 10. And that is surrounding the Sabbath day and the observance of the Sabbath day. And so we're going to pick up in verse 15. And I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, which ends at verse 31. And that will conclude the book of Nehemiah. Verse 15 says, "In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading donkeys, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, What evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said to them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And from that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business. And for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah goes about to reset the priorities that the people had made back in chapter 9, 10, and 11, and 12. And he goes back to reset them. That's what's going on here. These are not new commitments to the people. These are the things that they were already supposed to be doing, or in this case, not doing, that they had been participating in. And so what Nehemiah does, he says, I saw, and you read in verses 15 and 16, where there's people of Jerusalem or of Judah who are carrying out all their ordinary business practices on the Sabbath day. So they're doing everything that they did the other 6 days of the week, and they were totally ignoring the Sabbath day. Further, it had been going on for long enough to where people from the surrounding kingdoms of Tyre, which was a Gentile kingdom, that they had made their way down to Jerusalem to participate in the businesses with them. And so not only did you have Israelites participating in the violation of the Sabbath day, that they had made the enemies of the people of God and people outside of the covenant who had no regard for the law of God comfortable in violating the law of God along with them in their very city. They made the world comfortable in its sin to the point where the world just came and joined in on what they were doing. And in verse 17, so what does Nehemiah do? He says, I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, What evil thing is this that you do? You profane the Sabbath day. We're going to be in a series in Jude in the weeks ahead, about an eight-week series in Jude. And Jude is a tough letter of the New Testament. Very, very tough, because it has very hard truths in it. One of the key words in the book of Jude is found here in verse 17. Not the same Greek or Hebrew word, because they're in two different languages. But the word contend is found. Jude calls the church to contend earnestly, or earnestly contend, for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And he says it's because certain men have crept in unnoticed or unawares into the midst. What's happened here is that this compromise that steadily takes place over time as God's people let their guard down and compromise their commitments and their lives in Christ, what happens is inevitably people who are sold out to God like Nehemiah was, it leads to contention, a necessity of God calling his people to contend for the faith. That's all Nehemiah is doing here in just in an Old Testament way. He contends with the nobles, that's the leaders of Judah. And he says to them, what is this evil that you've done? He calls it what it is. He says it's an evil thing. He calls it for what it is. He says, what you're doing is profaning the Sabbath day. And he reminds them, and I'm going to paraphrase the mindset behind what Nehemiah is saying here. Don't y'all remember, he says, what it was like when I got here the first time? why you were in the shape you were in, why the walls were torn down, why the city was destitute and desolate, why all of you were living in poverty and God's name was blasphemed and made fun of among the heathen. He says, do you not remember that? And he says in verse 18, did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath day? It's sad, but we say we're just one generation away from losing the foothold that's taken in the kingdom. Well, they didn't even make it a generation. They didn't make it but what we presume was a few years in Nehemiah's absence. And they're already back doing the exact things that led to them being in the shape that they were in when he first showed up originally. Jeremiah 17, verses 21 to 27, I won't read it for time's sake, but just to give you that reference, Jeremiah lays out that one of the reasons for the captivity is that Israel had rejected or rebelled against a great many of the Sabbath requirements, not just the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath year requirements for the land, the freeing of slaves and indentured servants after 7 years, and all of those types of things. They had neglected, and so God says, you won't rest, so I'm going to give the land rest from you for a period of 70 years. In verses 19 and 20, Nehemiah, here's how he goes about to fix this problem. So before it was kicking Tobiah and all of his stuff out, and then there's still more to handle on that when we get to the latter verses. But in verses 19 and 20, what Nehemiah does is he appoints people to guard the gates of the city. He has the gates of the city shut on the Sabbath day, and then he personally goes outside the city gates and runs off anyone who tries to do business just outside the city of Jerusalem. That's the steps that he takes. When the people are camping outside the city, the temptation would still exist for the people inside the city to somehow get out and go and participate. In 1 Samuel 1 to 15, we find throughout the Bible, through God's word, that people that God called, blessed with a calling, and they compromised their priorities for money or possessions, and it cost them greatly. 1 Samuel 15, Saul kept back goods and animals from the Amalekites, and it cost him his kingship. That was the last straw. In Joshua 7, Achan kept back the forbidden goods from Jericho, he and his family, and it cost he and his family their lives. Many other examples of that in the Bible, but in each place, not only did the individuals suffer, but their families, and beyond that, the people of God as a whole suffered with the individual compromise. That's something we cannot stress enough, is that we're in this thing together, whether we like it or not. People with our church, with Christians around the world, we are in this thing together, and how we live our lives bears on the name of Jesus Christ in the world. It reflects either his glory or reflects that we don't really believe anything that he says at all. And that's virtually what it boils down to, that God's people are impacted by the sins of, in some cases, one or a few. And the nation had come under judgment for this exact sin. So what's the answer? Every issue in the Bible that it appears to us usually in an outward form, right? The issue is they're violating the Sabbath day. They're conducting their business on the Sabbath day. But what's at the root of that problem? Greed. Greed. It is a love for money. This is why Jesus goes to great lengths to talk about that in his ministry. But I'm just going to read to you one place, and it's just two verses from Matthew 6. Jesus told his disciples as they went about to serve him, this is why he gave that command. He says, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat or food, and the body more than raiment or clothing? His point there is not that we shouldn't take care of ourselves, that we shouldn't eat, or that we shouldn't clothe ourselves. Thankful that we can do all those things as believers and be perfectly obedient Christians. He's not telling us not to think about them at all. Instead, what he's telling us is to not allow those things to be the singular driving concern of our lives. If that happens, and the way that we'll know that that happens, is if we look at our lives and our priorities become reoriented around those things, we know that we have crossed the line on what Jesus has told us to do. We knew that Israel had a love for money and that that was in their hearts, because that's the reason they violated the Sabbath command. That's why Jesus tells us, he gives us the priority. You ever heard somebody say it's God, family, church, that kind of thing? Well, Jesus doesn't give us that in the Bible. Here's what he says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You follow Jesus like your life depends on it, and everything else God will take care of. He is our singular passion in our lives. There's nothing better for a wife than her husband to be sold out to Jesus. If he's sold out to Jesus, he's going to love her exactly like the Bible tells him to love her. There's nothing like children being able to see their parents sold out to Christ. There's no greater impact nor testimony than you can have on your child's life than for them to see you faithfully serving Christ, being faithful to him. They can see in your life and how you live your life that Jesus is the number one priority. That will have the greatest of impacts upon them. I know, because I watched my parents do it. That's why I'm where I'm at today, at least in part, in God's grace, and I'm so thankful for that, because I saw it modeled for me. More and more, Warren Wiersbe says, especially in our cities, and this is not about church attendance here, but it's got a point behind it. More and more, especially in our cities, Sunday has become a day for shopping, sports, and chores around the house. The shopping center parking lot is as full on Sunday afternoons as it is on Saturdays. He says, I once interviewed the manager of a shopping mall, and I asked him how he felt about being open on Sundays. He says, the employees and I would rather stay home, he replied, but it's a big day for business, especially from people on their way home from church. He says to that, he quotes the French agnostic Voltaire, is supposed to have said, if you want to kill Christianity, you must abolish Sunday. He says, I'm not sure I agree with him, but I do know that many Christians have killed their joy, their witness, and their spiritual power by turning Sunday into an ordinary day and not putting Christ first in their week. While Sunday is not the Sabbath day, and we're not violating the Sabbath command by not being faithful on Sunday, there is something to Sunday being the day that Christians set aside to worship. Instead of it being at the end of the week, on the seventh day of the week, it is the first day of the week. It is a picture of us giving God the first of everything. It is giving God the first of everything. It is honoring him. It is reorienting our lives for that week around him. And so it's not a Sabbath command. It's actually infinitely more important, I would argue. It is about the reorientation of our life and our priorities around Christ. It is a starting point to help us to do that. And that's why God has given it to us. When we prioritize God on that day, we honor him. Now, that transcends beyond a day. It's not just about the day, because many people prioritize Sunday and then neglect God the rest of the week. Well, that's hypocrisy. The point of Sunday is to reorient our lives for every other day of the week. If we don't follow through on the rest of the week, Sunday doesn't do us much good. The point of this is that God desires our priorities to be holy. Revival is taking place when the people of God reorient their lives around the things that he wants from us. Last point on your outline. Our worship is to be holy, our priorities to be holy, and the last one, if you haven't figured it out, is that he wants holy people. God desires his people to be holy. Nehemiah addressed the issue with Tobiah by kicking Tobiah out of the room and throwing all of his stuff out with him. And then he had the priests go and ceremonially cleanse the temple, because it had been defiled. They had violated the command of God. Something worse was going on, I would argue. Tobiah was just a symptom. In verse 23 it says, in those days, he says, I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. Three groups, Ammon and Moab, the ones we've already dealt with. Ashdod was one of the five major cities of the Philistines. And so it's not necessarily the Philistines at this point because they had become kind of mixed by that point, but it's the same general area and the same general idea, okay? The Philistines were enemies of Israel throughout their history. They were pagan, idolatrous, all of those things. And so the Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab were all brought in to involvement with Israel through these marriages. And you look at verse 24, I think it's one of the saddest verses we've seen to this point. It says, "And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." Not only had the people violated their commitment, but they had let it go on so long that they had forgotten what the commitment was all about, to the point where their children could not read nor speak Hebrew and Aramaic any longer. How could they then read or understand the law of God when it was read? Our ability to read as people is a very precious gift that we have. In the day and age, we are blessed to be able to read. Why? Because above everything else, not only is it a key to so many things in life, it is a very important thing for us to do and teach our children, because of all of the other benefits, it allows us to read and comprehend the Bible. It allows us to know what God says. They had lost, that generation, that next generation, had lost that ability. They were speaking the language of the Ashdodites. They were speaking the language of the foreigners. I like what Derek Kidner, scholar, says. "The babel of languages among the children was not only a symptom but a threat. It meant a steady erosion of Israelite identity at the level of all thinking and expression, and a loss of access to the Word of God, which would effectively paganize them. A single generation's compromise could undo the work of centuries." What's amazing is that no matter how bad things got in Israel's past, they never reached this place. And Nehemiah has restored everything, and not even a generation has passed. Not even that amount of time has passed. And what we have is we have children who can't even speak the language of their parents. They've so forsaken the ways of God. Now, how does this apply to us? Because we've spoken English for a long time, right? It's not necessarily about that. Have you ever noticed in conversation with people how difficult it is to have a conversation about what the Bible says? It's like speaking a different language. It's like we can understand everything that goes out over the news airways. We can stand all the fancy political language and partisanship and all this stuff. But the second you start talking about justification or righteousness, nobody has an idea what you're talking about anymore. Why is that the case? Because we don't talk about those things enough. The key to understanding those things is to talk about them in the home. That's why God gave us His Word. That's why He gives us those words in Scripture. Now, they were Greek and Hebrew words, but they mean the same thing. They were big words to them. You know what the word for righteousness is in the New Testament? It's dikaiosune. It wasn't any easier for them, right? It was still a long word, okay? It's always been a long word, but it has one of the greatest, most important truths behind it. All of those things that the Bible talks about that are difficult, that are like speaking in a different language, wouldn't be that way if we immersed ourselves in it. A lot of you watch sports and things like that. You know what a holding penalty is in football. Not by default. You know what that is because you've watched a football game or two or a hundred or thousands, right? You learn what those penalties are. Those terms that otherwise would mean absolutely nothing to us. It is no different with the Christian faith, except it's infinitely more important. Infinitely more important that we talk this way about those things. Found it to be true even among Christians. If there's one thing we ought to be able to talk about in the family of God, is it's God's Word. We don't have a problem talking about nothing else. But when it comes to the Bible, it seems to be so hard to carry on a conversation. Why is it so important to know, and I'm going to put this in quotes, the language of God's Word? Well, one word, discernment. Because the cults, false doctrines, they got their language too. And what's amazing is they'll hijack the exact same words. For instance, Mormons will tell you that Jesus is your Savior, but they mean something totally different by that than what we mean when we say Jesus is our Savior. So how important is it for us to define that, to know what we mean when we say that? 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out of the world." He says, "Hereby know you the Spirit of God." He says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereby we have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world." He says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Listen to this. "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears or listens to them. We are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." The way that would apply now is he's speaking about a specific heresy that came and denied that Jesus Christ was actually come in the flesh, eventually became known as Gnosticism. And the point he's making here is that when the world talks and it uses its language, the world listens to that. But because we are of God, we listen to what God's Word says. And that guards us from those errors that we face. The reason so many people get led astray in false doctrine, heresies, or even secondary things that we can get wrong is just simply what God told Israel through Hosea: "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." It's up to us to know. And so what does Nehemiah do? "I contended with them, and I cursed them, and smote certain of them, and I plucked off their hair, and I made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons or for yourselves.'" In Ezra 9:3, we read that Ezra, in similar circumstances, plucked out his own beard in grief, pulled his beard hair out. Rather than abusing himself, Nehemiah goes after the guilty parties. Why were he and Ezra so upset at this? For one, most obviously, they had sinned against God. And all of the work that he and Ezra had done, he saw unraveled in just a short while. But I think undergirding more of that is because Nehemiah knew from Israel's history the consequences of this sin. And the text bears that out, because he goes to Israel's history for the reason why they shouldn't be doing this. And he goes to a specific person whom Israel would hold in high regard, and that we should hold in somewhat high regard as well, and that is King Solomon. He points out the example of Solomon, and he's like, look at how wise Solomon was. Solomon was humble when he first became king. God had promised through David that he was going to bless Solomon, he's going to treat him like a son, all of those things. And he comes to Solomon as he's about to assume the throne, and he says, "Solomon, name one thing that I can do for you." And Solomon could have asked for anything in the world. And he asked for wisdom, because Israel was a big people, and he knew that he was inadequate for the task. And so he asked God for wisdom. And so God says, because you've asked for wisdom and you've not asked for these other things, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you all this other stuff too. In the course of time, though, Solomon made one fatal mistake, and it was a sin of his father David that he took and multiplied. And that was his problem with women. And Solomon married hundreds of women and had hundreds of other concubines. And the issue with them, beyond the obvious problems of that, are that those wives turned his heart from following the Lord. You can read about that in 1 Kings 11. God had told him not to go after other gods. And instead of just going after other gods, he went after the foreign women. And then the foreign women turned his heart from the Lord, and it brought the other gods into Israel anyway. So Nehemiah tells Israel, have you not learned from history? Solomon, the wisest human being that you can point to in your history, couldn't overcome that compromise. It led him into sin. He's basically saying, what makes you think you can do any better committing the same action? And so verse 27, He says, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And then he plucks out one central issue that seems to be at the root of all the other compromise. And it's mentioned here at the end because I think it reflects back on everything else that Nehemiah had to deal with Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, and then again with the people's compromise. All of that, those issues, I think have one undergirding issue. And that is in verse 28, it says, and one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. The high priest's son had married Sanballat's daughter, a daughter from Sanballat's family. And all of the compromise came from this one relationship that prevented Israel from fully getting rid of the plague of sin from their midst. And so they looked and they said, well, if Sanballat, or if Eliashib does it and is with Sanballat, well, it must be okay. And it continually went on. And it snowballed in Nehemiah's absence with no correction there to fix it. And so what does Eliashib do? He says, I chased him from me. He ran him out. Derek Kidner comments, nothing but a marriage to the high priest could have been more defiling. The law actually forbid the high priest from being married to a Gentile in Leviticus 21:14. Since Joiada was Eliashib's grandson or son, he would have been in line to be the high priest. So he would have been in that family, which meant he would have had to have carried out his life as if he were one day going to fill those shoes. And so what Derek Kidner says is that nothing, the only thing worse than that was if Eliashib himself were married to one. It wasn't just an Israelite, but a leader and an example to the Israelites that had done this. So what does Nehemiah do? He says, I chased him from me. Exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Nehemiah runs him out, just as he had removed Tobiah and all of his furniture from the temple storerooms. I like this story that's told of a lady in North Ireland. There's a little town called, I don't know if I'm saying this right, Ballymena. It's a very Protestant town, and the Christian people there are very fond of holding cottage meetings. And on one occasion, a lady planned a series of three cottage meetings to be held in her home weekly. Her next-door neighbor happened to be one of the few Roman Catholics who lived in that town, and she duly received an invitation to attend the meeting. She made an excuse and said she could not come, but the following morning she was interested enough to inquire if the meeting had gone well. Oh yes, the hostess said. We had a wonderful time. We had 35 people in my little home, and it was full. Won't you come next week? No, was the reply. I'm sorry, but I really cannot. The next week the meeting was held again, and the following morning a similar conversation took place. Did you have a good time? The Catholic lady asked. Yes, a very good time, she said, even better than last week. We had 51 people, and my little cottage was full. There will be one more meeting next week. Will you come? No, I really must not. I'm sorry. The third meeting came and went, and the following day the same question was asked across the garden wall. Did you have a good meeting last night? The Roman Catholic lady said. Oh, yes, wonderful, said her neighbor. The very best. We had 62 people in my little cottage. And it was absolutely full. Well, that was too much for the Roman Catholic, who protested. But that's a sheer impossibility. You began your meetings with 35, and you said your house was full. The next week it was 51, and last night 62. That just can't be done. It doesn't make sense. How can the house be full with all of them? Oh, yes, it does, said her friend. It's very simple. Of course, our little houses were full when we had the 35 in it. But you see, last night we just put all the furniture out on the lawn and made room for the 62. The point of that story is that the key to growth and godliness in our lives is often making room. It's removing those things that don't belong. Alan Redpath says, my dear fellow Christians, if you mean business for God in these desperate days, I suggest to you that we need an examination of every part of our lives so that the furniture with which the enemy clutters them up might be thrown out. Oh, that we would learn to make room for God to work. But again, there has been a failure in service. What traffic goes on in your heart which destroys the Sabbath of rest and peace? What thoughts invade that temple of your body? And what about your service for the Lord upon His day? Is not that one of the great tragedies, even in conservative Christian circles in the country? We attend Sunday school and church, but we give the rest of the day to television, to boating on the lake, to picnics, to excursions, to anything under the sun except faithfulness to the house of God. We have to remember something. When we come together, it's not about a show or professionalism. It is about obedience. It is about surrendering to God and obeying God in belief and in trust that He is going to, through those processes that He ordained in our lives, to work in us what He wills. We want a spectacular thing, right, that just gets our attention and causes us to rise up and charge forward, right? We're waiting for something to excite us, but in reality, it is those ordinary, often boring things, things that we don't necessarily like, that God has laid out very clearly in His Word, that those are the means to the ends. Those are the means to the ends. We don't need a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. We need actual godliness in our lives. And so Nehemiah gets to the end here, and I love this. He restores all the offerings and all of that, and he says, "Remember me, oh my God, for good." The book ends that way. He says, you read about everything God did through Nehemiah. In those 13 chapters, he gets to the end. God, remember me. Remember me for all of these things. He said it three times here, verse 14, 22, and 31. And then verse 29, he tells him to remember the enemies for all the evil that they had done. Remember me, God. Our motivation in serving Christ is never to get glory from people. It cannot be. We cannot simultaneously work for the glory of God and the glory of other people. It is impossible. Sometimes remaining faithful to God, I told you last week, it'll feel very lonely. We have to trust that God's records are good, and they are. In Malachi 3:16, we read where Malachi is addressing these same issues, and it says, "The Lord took a record," or kept a book of remembrance was written of all of those that feared the Lord, that God recorded all those that were faithful to Him. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that when we come to God, we must come to Him, diligently seek Him, and understand that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Hebrews 6:10, He's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you showed toward His name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. Paul tells us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And I love this in Revelation 14:13. It talks about the saints who die in the Lord and how their works follow them. They follow them. God doesn't forget. Nehemiah's cleansing of the people and of the temple here teaches us a couple things, reminds us of a couple things. It points forward to Jesus' work in cleansing the temple. Secondly, it points forward to Christ's work in cleansing us. God's called His people to be holy. We're to be holy in our relationships. We're to be holy in our living. And when it comes to these things, we have to adopt the attitude of Christian. And we'll close with this in Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan writes, "I saw in my dream that a man began to run. He had run far from his own door, but his wife and his children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears. He ran on crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.' So he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain. Though none go with me, still I will follow." We're going to close with a hymn of invitation today. However God has touched your heart and life in these series, whatever the Holy Spirit has pressed on your conscience, I simply ask you to be obedient to Him in that, to surrender whatever it is you need to surrender, to follow through on whatever it is you need to follow through on.